truck. Okay. So tonight, actually, before we actually begin the text, we're going to have an introductory class. I was asked quite a few times already what possessed me to give a shir on halachic man. I had never heard before a shir on halachic man, but I felt that the fact that there was not a forerunner to it was not enough of a good reason not to be the first one to do it. The truth is, I'll be honest with you, that there are three reasons that I decided that I would like to, you know, with Rabbi Weinberger's rishus and his permission and his blessing, to give a shir dafkan halachic man. First of all, the reason is, to be very honest, for the Rav himself, Rav Soloveitchik Zatzal himself. There's a story that Rabbi Weinberger always says over, I'm sure many of you have heard it already from him, that he himself heard it from the Rav's son-in-law, from Rav Twersky Zatzal. That one time, Rav Soloveitchik wanted to give a shiur in Likutei Torah, in the Alter Rebbe Sefer on Chumash Likutei Torah. You know, Rav Soloveitchik had a very interesting relationship with Chassidus Chabad, with Chabad philosophy. Rav Soloveitchik grew up in a town called Chasilovich, and his father, Rav Moshe, was the Rav there. Chasilovich was a town which was primarily made up of Lubavitch Chassidim, Chabad Chassidim. In those days, the rabbanim of towns, there was no voting. There weren't boards yet. They didn't have yet boards of synagogues or sisterhood auxiliaries and stuff like that. You got a rav. Usually the government was involved in it also. And so he was the rav, even though the town mostly was chassidim, and Rav Moshe Soloveitchik was the rav. And so he hired for his son, for Yosheber, for Soloveitchik, a tutor to learn with him. And he hired with it to learn with the Mishnayos. That's what he was that age, to learn with the Soloveitchik, to learn with the Mishnayos. And a few weeks later, the illustrious father of Rav Moshe, Reb Chaim Brisker, came to visit Chasilovich. He came to visit, and he took his little grandson, Rav Yosheber, the little boy at that time, on his lap. And he said, Nu, Zogib Rapor Mishnayos, say by heart, say some Mishnayos Baal Peh. By heart, say some, start reciting some Mishnayos. And Rav Yosheber began reciting Tanya. He started saying by heart lines from Tanya, which the tutor didn't exactly do what he was hired to, and he taught him Tanya instead of Mishnayos. And apparently Reb Chaim's ire was roused, and as was Reb Moshe's, but Reb Yosheber used to say that the tutor was successful, because he managed in putting Chassidus into his blood, and it never really went out. And his whole philosophy is throughout permeated with the teachings of Chassidus. And so Rav Twersky told him that one time Rabbi Yosheber wanted to give a shir in the Kutei Torah. He wanted to give a shir in Machshav, in Chassidus, not just in Halacha, not just in Gemara. And the attendance, unfortunately, was very small. Very few people came. Nowhere near the percentage of who would come to his Gemara shir. And Rav Soloveitchik cried to his son-in-law, and he said, "They will my cup and not my heart. They want my head, but they don't want my heart. The students, they all want my head. They want to know they want to see my Talmudic genius. They will my cup, beneath my heart. So they don't want what's in my heart." And unfortunately, that is the case very often here in America. Rav Soloveitchik is most often, unfortunately, quoted when it comes to lenient halachic positions. It's come mamish like Rabbi Yosheber, kilu he's the excuse, you know, par excellence for God knows what. And he's very often quoted as halachic positions, especially when they, you know, lean towards leniency. And a lot of times his lumdus is quoted. But this book, Halachic Man, is one of the main books that convey his heart. And Rav Soloveitchik had an unbelievably profound heart. And that, therefore, the second reason that I specifically want to learn this book is because I believe that this book, which conveys the heart of Rav Soloveitchik, is very conducive in arousing other people's hearts. Because he speaks so beautifully and so eloquently, and if you are able to get his message, and his message is difficult, sometimes it's tough to understand what he's trying to say, which we're going to try to work out together. But if a person is able to really understand what the Rav is trying to say over here, I believe that it completely vitalizes the heart in a whole new way that very few other books are able to do. So we're going to have open heart surgery, almost become hopefully Siamese twins with the Rav, connect our hearts to his heart. But the third reason is a very personal reason. The first time is actually exactly 20 years ago when I first read Halachic Man. 20 years ago in Tavshin Nun Dalet. That year I learned in South Shore Yeshiva, and my Rebbe was Rabbi Yamin Cherny. Was Zayin Gzunt from Farakwe, anyone that knows Rabbi Cherny. At the time I was an old man of 16, 20 years ago. And Rabbi Cherny, I was in Rabbi Cherny's shir, and he told me, we used to learn together chassidus, we had a chavrusa, and he said to me, he told me to learn halachic man. And a lot of what we're going to discuss tonight, even though he didn't actually say it in these words, he just said a couple of sentences, but essentially what he said is that it changes a person. It might seem at first to be some kind of cold philosophical book, chas v'shalom, but it really changes a person. So on a personal note, this is one of the books that really shaped me, my personality. It was one of the most fundamental things that instrumentally aroused me and my whole relationship with God, and it's mamash 20 years. So I really would like to share it with you. I do want to also say, by way of introduction, before we begin talking about the actual getting into the Hakadamah to speaking about the book itself, you know that, as is the case with any great mind after his passing, there's much debate about his legacy. I'm sure you know that throughout Jewish history, the greater the person, the greater the Rav, the greater the teacher, the greater the controversy was after his death about exactly what he meant. And I don't need to give examples of here, but I'm sure you all could think right in your minds of lots of examples. Already starting from the time of the Tannaim, there was always a debate what exactly was meant. You had Beis Shammai, Beis Hillel, you had Shammai and Avital, and you had people sitting together at the same teacher, and they had disputes what exactly the teacher said. That's the way God wants it to be. This dispute, the fact that there's, the famous colloquial joke that they say that they found a Jew that was on a desert island. He had been stranded on a desert island for 25 years, and they saw that he built two synagogues. And they said, what do you need two synagogues for? He says, one that I pray in, and one that I wouldn't be caught dead stepping foot into. That's always been the Jewish way. The Jewish way has always been that the Jewish mind has always allowed for there to be pluralism. And it's not a mistake. We don't have time to get into it tonight. Maybe Mitzvah Hashem later on as we go further in the book. The reason that the Torah goes through the prism of our minds, and through going the prism of the minds of the Jewish people, gets so many different colors is because Torah reflects the light of God. And just as the light of God, even though in its essence is a simple, infinite light, but as it comes down to the world, His light goes through the prism of the different vessels of the upper worlds and becomes the multiplicity of all the details we see in the world, right? That's what happens to God's light. He Himself is a simple, infinite light, but as He created the world, His light comes down and becomes all the dazzling array of details and colors that we see in the world. That's what happens to Torah, the same thing. The Torah in its source is one infinite essence, and as it comes down into our minds, it has all the different opinions that make up the beauty that is Torah. As we'll speak about Mitzvah Shem as we go further on. And therefore, so too, when it comes to great tzaddikim after their passing, their teachings very often are matters of debate. So Sorev Soloveitchik wasn't an exception to the rule, and the fact that he, in Halachic Man, in all his teachings, he very much quotes from philosophy and secular sources. So I'm sure you know that his students, the students of Rav Soloveitchik, have books, probably more books than he himself wrote, debating, was hat er gemeint punkt? What exactly did he mean, Rav Soloveitchik? Did he mean to use philosophy bidyeved? That, we have no choice, it's America, it's today's days and age, we have to be makarv, we have to bring people closer to Judaism, and therefore we have no choice, we're gonna use philosophy to attract people to Judaism. But really, he didn't mean it. He didn't mean Torah Mada literally. He meant that Mada should just be able to make a parnasa, to make a living. Or there are those that say that no, Rav Soloveitchik believed that using secular wisdom as a tool with which to seek the divine as a lechatchila shebelechatchila is the ultimate and one of the greatest ways of serving God, being able to go through the beauty that the secular world has and finding within that the sparks of godliness within. I'm not anywhere near the level of the students of Soloveitchik, but in my humble opinion, anyone that reads Rav Soloveitchik's books with an open mind sees that the latter is the case. It's very hard to argue that Rav Soloveitchik was just using philosophy to be makarif people. you know, as his catch to try to get people into the door. It's very clear that Rav Soloveitchik was very appreciated and saw the beauty in the secular world, those things that are able, the sparks within it, to be able to find God within that. And he's not the first one. The Rambam, Maimonides in the Guide of the Perplexed, quotes Aristotle much more than he quotes any rabbi. And many others throughout the generations were able to do that, and it's also found in many Svarim. At the end of chapter 8 of Tanya, the Alter Rebbe says that there are those that know how to do that, to be able to use these ideas to serve Hashem. And so there have been, by the way, I'll be honest with you, for instance, Reb Shamshon Ful Hirsch, there's a similar debate. Reb Shamshon Ful Hirsch, who you know single-handedly saved German Jewry, right? Before Reb Shamshon Ful Hirsch, the percentage of the success of reform was way, way, way above 60-70%. And the whole Jewry, the scene in Germany was becoming completely assimilated into German culture. And Reb Shamshon Ful Hirsch brought about a system of Torim Derech Eretz, where he also, in his books, in his writings, he brings out from philosophy. And also in his followers, there's the same debate, whether it's Hayiras Shah, whether it was just, you know, they needed to do it at that specific time, or he really meant it. Over there, again, who am I to take a position, but it's much easier to argue, by Reb Shamshon Ful Hirsch, it's very, within his writings, it's much easier to argue that he meant it for his time, for 19th century Germany. And there have been many that say that that here in America, that the youth in America are not perplexed by, you know, by Hegel and Schopenhauer. That's not the Nisayan of today's youth. You know, you don't have 17-year-olds going with their iPods, you know, with the writings of Kant. It's more like, you know, Lady Gaga is the issue these days. It's not that, and Reb Shamshon Ful Hirsch doesn't really deal with her. So over there, there's more of a place to say that he didn't mean it, that it was only temporary. But Rav Soloveitchik certainly is not the case, and therefore I believe that it's important for us, in order to be able to open our hearts to the hearts of Rav Soloveitchik, to the heart of Rav Soloveitchik, to really understand as much as we can some of the ideas, the philosophical ideas that he's teaching, and to really see how he's using them to change our lives, because he didn't write this book just as some cold thesis. He wrote this book to open our hearts, and he's using these ideas to show how that can be done, and it can. And I promise you, if we put the effort into it, it'll be well worth it. So, I want to give an introduction. Now let's actually talk about what's the point of this book, Halachic Man? What is he doing in this book, Halachic Man? What's he doing over here? And to really understand what he's doing and what it means to us in our lives. You know, most of the book is divided into two chapters. And the Rav Rubai, the vast majority of the book is the first chapter, which is called His Worldview and His Life. And that itself is the hint to understand what this book is all about, his worldview and his life. You see, Rav Soloveitchik, in order to appreciate what he's doing, what the point of this book is, and why it's so meaningful to us. And by the way, you know, it's interesting, you learn things in Torah. You learn things that are relevant sometimes. You know, some things in Torah are relevant. Tali Bizman, Zman Grama. There are those things in Torah that relate to specific times, times of the year, times of the day, specific people, specific circumstances. Halachic man, if we learn it properly, at least my experience has been for the past 20 years that I've been acquainted with the book, is that it's not just a book that speaks to us at certain times, under certain circumstances. Really, if we learn it properly, it's a life-changing book. Rav Soloveitchik, what he's trying to do here, to understand what he's doing, we have to first have an appreciation of the main philosophical school that Rav Soloveitchik was part of. And that's what's known as the Neo-Kantian school of philosophy. Rav Soloveitchik wrote his dissertation not a very long time before Halachic Man, it was there around the same time. His dissertation, his main expertise was in a philosopher called Hermann Cohen, who was the head of the philosophical school of Marburg, a Jewish philosopher. And that was one of the main schools that espoused what was known as the Neo-Kantian school of philosophy. That means after Kant, Immanuel Kant, who we will speak about shortly, after Immanuel Kant passed away, after his main books got into the world, there arose after him his students that took his ideas, the ideas of Kant, of Immanuel Kant, and built upon his ideas a whole new system, which generally is known as the Neo-Kantian school of idealism. And that's what Halachic Man is all about. It's trying to make us all into Neo-Kantians. But to appreciate not only how it does that, but why essentially it is a yesod in Yiddishkeit. To be a true neo-Kantian is a fundamental way of being a Jew. So before we actually discuss who Kant was, what his philosophy was, and what his students, what does it mean, the neo-Kantian school of philosophy, I'd like to give a preface, and we'll get back to that later on. But let's first talk in a way of Torah, the way Torah looks at it, from a Torah standpoint, and then understand how Rav Soloveitchik saw, listen carefully, Rav Soloveitchik saw the neo-Kantian school of philosophy as a school that is bringing about a revolutionary way of looking at the world and life, which is based on the most fundamental ideas in Torah. So listen, I'm sure you all know, I'm sure most of you here have email, right? And Robert Weinberg, I think, is one of the last of the Mohicans that doesn't have email, but I could assume everyone here has email. At least you've seen it. So you know, one of the, today in modern society, there's a whole new genre, a whole way of, you know, of new wisdom, a branch of wisdom called, you know, these emails that get sent to you with all these, you know, sayings and stuff. I don't know if you're talking about, you get from like, you know, your aunt or your old high school friend, you get all these emails with all sorts of adages and bits of wisdom. And they usually come with like little pictures of like ladybugs and stuff, you know, these sayings like from Lao Tzu or, you know, Confucius or something, you know, pictures of like little leaf with little drops on it and like, you know, sayings and... So I actually got one a couple of years ago already. And I remember when I opened that email, it actually had a picture of a grasshopper. I even remember. I'm not sure why. I don't know. What's the yichus of a grasshopper, Dafka? I don't know. But it had a picture of a grasshopper. I think he was perched on a branch, actually. And there was one line on this email. And when I saw this line... It glued me to my chair for about 5 minutes, which is a lot today, right? Well, to get something, to get stuck somewhere 5 minutes thinking about something. And in my opinion, the person that actually said this line or wrote the email, I don't even think he realized or she realized what it is that she was writing. It's, you know, like Rashi says, prophesize and didn't know that they were prophesizing, like said something so profound they themselves didn't get what they were saying. And that line was, listen carefully, your perspective is your reality. Your perspective is your reality. Now that's an extremely deep idea. What does it mean your perspective is your reality? So let's understand it on three levels, what that means. Three steps to really appreciate what that means, your perspective is your reality. So first of all, you understand that what's inherent in those words is that one is supposed to be proactive mentally when it comes to facing the world. Listen again. Inherent in those words, the first thing that those words tell you is that one must be proactive mentally when facing the world. That means not just to be a recipient, a passive receiver of what all the crazy things the world is showing you. You know, people often complain about being hounded in today's day and age, especially by so many mental images, so many things go in front of our face these days. It's crazy. You know, people, you know, I don't know how we stay mentally sane. I actually read an article a while ago, a year or two ago, I remember that they're saying that in today, television, I mean, it's been quite a few years since I've sat by couched out by a TV, but today they're saying these day and age, today, when they make movies and TV shows, listen to this, the camera is never focused on one thing for more than 7 seconds. Every at least 7 seconds, the camera's moving from a different angle to something. You know, when it was like a Spencer Tracy film, there was like 10 minutes of, forget Laurence Olivier, right? It's like focused on him for 20 minutes. The camera didn't move. Today, it's like the camera's every 7 seconds. I've had, on the computer, whatever. I've had chance to see commercials these days. You get a headache, right? There's so many images that are passing through. It's crazy. I have so many things going on here. How are you able to see anything? And therefore, our minds become very often these passive receptacles of like a million different things at once. And so the first thing is that one's mind has to be, and people complain about that. I'm not even talking about only impure images that our heads are often full of, but even when it comes to just having sanity and peace of mind, one has to be proactive, mentally proactive, that your mind has to be generating and not just receiving. And listen carefully. We all like to think of ourselves as believing Jews, right? Jews who are ma'aminim. We have emuna, right? We have emuna. What does it mean to really have emuna? So usually we say it means to have faith in God. In Tanya, at the end of chapter 42, the Alter Rebbe says that emuna has in it a much deeper meaning, a much more profound meaning, not just having faith in God. He says that the word emuna has in it the same root as the word aman. What's an aman in modern Hebrew? Umanut, huh? It's a craft, art. Umanut is art. Yeah, those of us after graduates, we had umanut. Had umanut in elementary school. Art. Aman is an artist. So Alter Rebbe says, amin emuna is to become an artist. What does it mean to become an artist? A craftsman, an expert. The Alter Rebbe says, listen to the words he says, kimo aman ha-ma'amin es yadav. Like a craftsman, an artist that knows how to make things. How do you become a craftsman? How do you become an artist? Ha-ma'amin es yadav. What does that mean? To train your hands. Tell me, how many books do you need to read to become a piano player? Will a person ever become a piano player by reading books? No, never. You'll never become a piano player by just reading books. It doesn't matter the greatest authors that there are. You have to train your hands. You have to train your fingers. You have to habituate your hands. Even writing, the same thing. Whenever you want to train yourself, you have to actually hands-on. You have to be training. You have to actually be training your hands to be able to do this. So to emuna means to train one's mind. To train one's mind. To be a mamin doesn't just mean to be able to write on an application form, I'm an Orthodox Jew. To be a mamin means that I live and I walk with God. That I'm proactive, that my mind during the day, I'm actively trying to make God part of my reality. That I'm actually using my mind to think about God, to think about God during the course of the day. Now, how often we ask ourselves, how often in the course of the day do we actually think about God? Not, listen to me, not do something for God. Not even say anything to God. Just think about Him. As you're walking down the street, to think about God. That's what it means to be a real ma'amin, to make God part of our lives. So to have a proactive mental faculty, the Rambam, by the way, writes in the Guide of the Perplexed, in Mor Nevuchim in part 3, the Rambam writes, he says that the intellect which emanates from God is that link that connects us to Him, and one can strengthen that bond or weaken it. The intellect that emanates from God is the link. Our intellect is that link which connects us to God. What does it mean to be close to God? God is everywhere. You ever think about that? How do you feel closer to God? I want to feel closer. Rabbi, how many times have I heard this? I want to feel closer to God. So I take up my wand and I wave and I say, abracadabra, now you're closer to God. Right? Wrong. How do you get closer to God? You think about Him. How do you get closer to a person? How do you get a deep relationship with a person? You think about the person. That's how you get closer to God. Proactive mental work. Train one's mind. And it's not easy. That's why you're being told to train. If you're being told that you need to train yourself, it's not easy. It is the ultimate of what it means to be a believing Jew. Anyone know where in Shulchan Aruch it says this, by the way? That one has to actively train one's mind to be thinking about God? It's the very first halach in Shulchan Aruch. This isn't some Hasidic, archaic Hasidic practice. So that's some kind of, you know, spiritual ascetic practice. The first halach in Shulchan Aruch, the Ramah says, and he brings it from the Rambam. I don't know if you ever noticed, the first halach in Shulchan Aruch is not from Mishneh Torah, it's from the guy of the perplexed, from Maran Avuchim. He brings the Rambam that says that the way, the path of a Jew is to be training one's mind to be thinking about God. Shivisi Hashem l'negdi tomer, I set God before me at all times. So the first step of changing a perspective, of changing the way one thinks, is that I realize that to be a Jew, to be a warm Jew, I have to be habituating my mind to be thinking about God more. That's step one. But let's go a step deeper. Let's go a step deeper. It's not just a question of thinking about God. A person could think about things alien to oneself. You could think about a lot of different things. But there's a completely different type of thinking where you don't just change what you're actually thinking about, but one changes a perspective. It's a completely different thing. You could think about a lot of different things. But there's a difference when you change one's perspective. I don't have to tell you, you could be thinking about the same thing. Two people could be thinking about the same objective idea, but the perspective could be completely perpendicular, opposites, completely with different ways of thinking about it. Change your perspective. Imagine you have two people are thinking about the stock market crash. Two people are thinking about the stock market dropped 300 points. One, he just happened to read it in a newspaper. The other one has all his assets in the stock market. They're both reading the same fact. The stock market fell 300, 400 points. The same fact. One will turn the page, you know, and pick up his Tropicana and take another sip. And the other one will have a heart attack or jump off the roof, right? What's the difference? Perspective. What's your perspective on this thing that you're thinking about? I want to share with you an idea that I thought about mamash a couple of 2 weeks ago, Shabbos morning. Parshas Lech Lecha. I was in shul Shabbos morning. Parshas Lech Lecha. So you all remember by Bris Ben Abisarim, Genesis chapter 15, when God made the covenant with Abraham, which is essentially the foundation, the cornerstone of the Jewish people, the covenant that Hashem made with Abraham, the Bris Ben Abisarim. So you all know the Rashi. When God was about to make this covenant with Avram, so what does the pasuk say? Vayoytzei oisoi hachutza. God took, listen to the words, God took Abraham outside. Vayoytzei oisoi hachutza. God took him outside and said to him, look at the, try to count the stars, so will your offspring be. No. What does Rashi come to, what does Rashi come to explain? What's Rashi bothered by? Huh? What is it? What is he? Well, that's the answer. What's Rashi bothered by? That's his answer already. But what's his question? What's Rashi bothered by? Rashi asks, Rashi says like this. What does it mean? He took him outside. So Rashi says three explanations. Number one, he took him out of his tent for a very pragmatic reason. Why do you have to go out of your tent to see the stars? Because they didn't have, you know, sunroofs at the time, right? So you have to go outside to see the stars. That's answer number one. Answer number two, what does Rashi say? Go out of your astrology. We'll explain in a second. Answer number three, he actually took him out of the atmosphere above the stars and showed him the stars. What was those are the three answers. What was Rashi's question? What was Rashi's question? What do you think? What's the question? What's he coming to explain, Rashi? Huh? Where's he going out from? Why does God need to take him outside? Well, what does he have to, you know, what does he have to go for a stroll, midnight stroll, and get a, you know, a spazier to get some fresh air? Seemingly, what Rashi's asking is, why does God have to take him outside? The Maharal, I saw Shabbos morning 2 weeks ago, the Maharal in Gurari doesn't learn like that. It's not just that they took him outside. Listen carefully, the Maharal says that what Rashi is bothered by is the word vayoytze oisai. He took him outside. He actually took him out, took him outside. He didn't tell him to go outside. He took him outside. He grabbed him and took him out. And so the Maharal says, the Rashi's bothered. Not only does God have to have Abram leave the tent, but he needs to actually take him outside. So that's the way the Maharal explains. So the answer, Rashi's answering, why does God need to take him outside? Number one, the simple thing, so he could see the stars. Why he has to grab him by the lapels, I don't know. But for some reason, you know, God wants, you know, he saves him the energy. He actually takes him out so he could see the stars. The third answer is that why does God have to take him? Because he needs to lift him up above the stars, right? But let's focus for a second on the second answer. What's the second answer, Rashi says? Huh? Go out of your astrology. What does Rashi say? That Hashem is saying to Avram, you, Abraham and Sarah, you guys gave up all hope of ever having children. Why? Because you are astrologers, you see in the stars ingrained within the very DNA of the universe, the way that the world is set up, is a way that you, Abraham and Sarah, cannot have children. That's within the realm of reality. You guys can't have children. You've seen it in the stars. So God says to him, say, mitztagninu shelcha, go out of your astrology. Go out of the way that you're used to assuming, the way the universe is set up in a certain way, that you can change your destiny. The Jewish people was built on the foundation that a Jew has to know that we could change our destiny. There's no such thing as fatalism in Judaism. We can change what's in the stars. God took him above the stars. Now, let me ask you a question. This is what I thought about all of a sudden. What is the Maharal saying? The Maharal says, what's bothering Rashi over here? Why does God need to actually take him out? He doesn't just tell him to go out, he takes him out. So the first answer was he takes him out of the tent so he can see the stars. The third answer is he takes him above the stars to show that he's above the stars. What's the second answer? What are the words Rashi's saying? That God says to him, what? Say, you go out of your astrology. No, where do you see God taking him out? All of a sudden I realize what's going on over here. The second answer is that Hashem says to Avram, you go out of your astrology. Say, mitztagninu shelcha. But according to the Maharal, Rashi's coming to explain that God takes him out. Until I understood that that's what the Maharal is saying. You know what God is taking him out of? His perspective. He's changing Avram's perspective on life. He's changing Avram's, he's taking him out of the way that he thought until now. You all know what a paradigm shift is? Until now, holy cow, a whole new way of looking at things. There's nothing more exciting than being completely ripped out of the framework of the way that you viewed reality until now, and see a whole new world, like Aladdin said, right? Mm-hmm. A whole new world, a whole new way of looking at things. So yeah, Rashi's saying, Vayoytze Hashem took him out. How? By saying to him, Avram, Avramala, go out of that way of thinking. Have a whole new fresh perspective on reality. And that's what it means, that Hashem took him out. He took him out of the way that he was thinking until now. You all remember, how does Rashi, at least three places in Chumash, whenever in Chumash it says that one human being takes another one. Vayikach Korach ben Yitzhar ben Kaz ben Levi. Korach took. What does Rashi say? How does he take him? No, what does Rashi say? Bitvarim. How does he make him? He has to make him want to go. How do you make him want to go? With words. That's how you take somebody. What does it mean to take somebody? By speaking to them. By changing them. You all know that the greatest teachers are not the ones that just impart information. The greatest teachers are the ones that are able to change a perspective. That change of perspective changes who you are. It changes your reality. Your perspective is your reality means that the way that your perspective on life is who you are. That's who you are. That's the definition of who you are. One of the most profound things I ever saw was from Rav Huttner. Zecher Tzadik Lachavcha. Rav Huttner, the Rosh Yeshiva of Chaim Berlin. Rav Huttner, I don't remember where I saw it. I think it's in Pachad Yitzchak, but I don't remember. Rav Huttner says, imagine you have two Jews. One is a businessman. Successful businessman, successful, wealthy businessman that works 9 to 5 every day, 5 days a week. And you have another Jew who's a Kohel Yungalite, a guy that's been sitting in Kohel and learning for 40 years. Now, the businessman, every free moment he has, he whips out a Mishnayos. As soon as he goes in the morning, he runs to Daf Yomi Shir. Lunch break, he has an extra half hour, he takes out another Sefer. He runs home, he has some tea, he goes out to another Shir. He has a free hour here, he takes out a Sefer, he takes out a book. Stolen moments. The Kohel Yungaman is in Kohel. He sits and learns all day. Every day, as soon as a free moment, he opens up the newspaper to see what's going on in the stock market. He says, as he has a free moment, he takes a cup of coffee, goes, and he's able to, you know, chop a rein, a schmooze, to speak or do something else. He wants to get involved in the news. Whenever he has a free moment, he wants to relax a little. Rav Huttner says, which one, whose perspective is closer to Torah? Which one is more connected to Torah? The businessman. Because it's a question of perspective. Where are you aiming for? What are you looking for? Who are you? Who are you is defined by what you do in your free time. That's what my perspective is. That's who I am. Vayikach korach. Kachim bedvorim. With words. That's how you take a person. That's how you change a person. That's a teacher. A real teacher is not a person that gives information. It's a person that changes your perspective, and that changes who you are. And that's what the Maharal is saying, that was the foundation of the Jewish people. When God wanted to bring about the foundation of the Jewish people, the first thing he did is he changed Avram's perspective. You think until now that the world works in such and such a way. God took him out. He showed him a whole new way of looking at things. That's to change one's own reality. Change your perspective is to change your reality. Not just habituating your mind, as we said in the first step, right? Like an artisan that has to train your mind to think about God more. But a deeper thing, a second level, a deeper level, is not just to be thinking about something alien about. You're not just thinking about God, which is a topic that I happen to be thinking about. But a deeper thing is that I'm changing my perspective, that I think about God like I think about somebody that I love. I'm thinking about the most precious part of my life. Change one's perspective. That changes who I am. But then we come to a third step, which is an even deeper step. And this is the ultimate meaning of what it means that your perspective is your reality. Listen carefully. The ultimate step of your perspective is your reality is that when a person manages to change one's perspective, it doesn't just change who you are. It literally changes the whole world. It actually has a cataclysmic effect, and it changes the reality of the entire world. The way that you look at the world has an effect on the world. This idea is found in Chassidus thousands of times. And the proof text for it, the proof text that's always brought for it, is a pasuk in Koheles. In Koheles, Shlomo HaMelech says, listen carefully to the words, Gam es ha'olam nosan belibam. Es ha'olam nosan belibam. It says in Koheles, what does it mean? Gam es ha'olam nosan belibam. Hashem put the world in our hearts. Es ha'olam nosan belibam. He put the world in our heart. And that means that when the way that you look at the world, that Jews look at the world, the way that people look at the world has an effect on the world itself. Or as the way it says in the end of chapter 33 in Tanya, the Alter Rebbe says, what is Mashiach? Mashiach is when will be revealed how the world is the light of God. How will it be revealed that the world is the light of God? How do we bring that about? By us changing our perspective on the world. If we look at the world and God as a dualism, we see the world as something that God created. So you believe there's a God, and you believe there's a world, and never the twain shall meet. But if what the Baal Shem Tov's light came to the world to say, don't look at the world as something that God created. Look at the world as a way that God's light is manifesting. And as the Baal Shem Tov taught that if you translate Bereshis Bara Elokim, if you translate the first verse in the Bible as in the beginning God created heaven and earth, you've not yet really translated the verse properly. It's not in the beginning God created heaven and earth. In the beginning God manifested His light as heaven and earth. And the more that you change that perspective, that when you're looking at the world, you're actually looking at godliness. You're looking at Elokus, you're looking at the light of God that has an effect on the world, and the world itself reveals, changes to reveal the light of Hashem. That's what all the Talmidei Baal Shem Tov, all the students of Chassidus, that they were all coming to say. To make God a palpable presence, a part of our perspective, that a reality, that God should be our reality. Your perspective is your reality. You know, today, it's interesting. Anyone that's aware of what's going on culturally the past 100, 150 years, since Chassidus, since the Baal Shem Tov and his students came to the world, what's the trend in all humanities from the time after the Romantic movement, after the Romantic movement afterwards started, that time when the students of Baal Shem Tov became prevalent in the world, the beginning of the 19th century. From the beginning of the 19th century, at the time the Chassidus began penetrating in the world, in all arts, in all humanities, what became the trend? Realism, right? Whether you speak about art in the salons of Paris in the beginning of the 19th century, became realism. No more some romantic Arcadia pictures, realism, until finally modern art, right? Postmodernism today, we're already holding by postmodernism. Today you go into an art gallery and you see like a picture of a hot dog or something, right? And that's like, that's art. Realism. Pictures, the more realistic and the more with all the imperfections of the world. Realism. In literature, the same thing. Poetry. Today, a poetry, you read a poem, it sounds like, you know, sounds like a person just talking or something. I mean, there were always, you know, poems in prose of Walt Whitman, but today you read a poem, it's like a person just, you know, it was hot, I went into my car and I had a cup of Sprite. And that's like a poem. That's a poem today, right? And then the people get up and they recite them and everyone starts crying. What was that? It was a realistic poem. I expressed an emotion. And that becomes poetic. Music, I don't need to tell you today, it sounds like people are talking. And I'm rap already. Rapper, you know, 20 years ago, rap is at least there was. Today it's just like conversations. And it's like people snapping their fingers to people talking. V'oilal kulona. Baruch Hashem, I never actually saw this, but I've heard about reality television shows. I hear they're quite interesting. It's like, it's unbelievable. This is entertainment. Entertainment is to see people's reality. Everyone is into reality. There's no more fantasy. Peter Pan would have been out of business today. Nobody goes to Never Neverland anymore. Right? Everyone is into reality in all cultures for the past 150 years. You know why? Because that's what the students, you know, the secular world reflects what's going on in the Torah world. And the Baal Shem Tov and his students came to the world to say that God should be your reality. That's what Mashiach is, and that's what it means, that the light of Mashiach is coming, that we have to be going towards a state where God becomes the reality that you experience. That as much as like you feel the table in front of you, you feel the light of Hashem within everything that you experience. And that's what your perspective is your reality at the deepest level means, that you're actually, when you change your subjective perspective, you're actually changing objective reality. When you change your subjective perspective, gamas ha'olam nasan belibam, when you change your perspective, not just what you're thinking about, but your perspective on life, it has an actual effect on the world. And that is the neo-Kantian turn in philosophy. That's what all the students of Immanuel Kant took from his teachings, his philosophy. Let me explain. Just let's put things in perspective philosophically to understand where Soloveitchik is coming from. How the neo-Kantian turn in philosophy and really all the students after him and all the different philosophers after are taking up on this same idea. So you know that the original philosophers, if we talk about from the Greek philosophers, in philosophy is split up generally into three periods. From the Greek philosophers, Plato and Aristotle, until the first father of modern philosophy, who? Descartes. the Cartesian Revolution in philosophy in the 17th century, René Descartes. And then, almost 200 years later, was Immanuel Kant, and that became a whole new turn in philosophy. Generally, these three stages of philosophy are known as the philosophy ontology, epistemology, and then phenomenology. Let me explain. Ontology or metaphysics means the study of what is. Until Descartes, what most of philosophy was concerned with was physics and metaphysics. Physics means the study of the physical world. Metaphysics means what's beyond. Meta is Greek, means beyond physics. Those levels that are beyond the physical world. God and the relationship of God to the world. By the way, you all know that the Rambam, in Mor Nevuchim, how does he refer to physics and metaphysics? No? Maisa Bereshis and Maisa Merkava. That's what the Rambam learns in the guide, that physics, understanding the science, the empirical world around us, with the categories and everything, understanding the makeup of the world, Maimonides says, is Maisa Bereshis, is the study of the works of creation. Metaphysics, which is to understand the relationship of God to the world, how do we understand, how does it work, how does it fit, God, the world, proofs of God's existence, his relationship to the world, how does his omnipresence and his omniscience, etc. That's Maisa Merkava, the study of the chariot. That was scholasticism from the time of Greek philosophers throughout the Middle Ages, the scholastic philosophers, which included the Rambam and his Islamic predecessors, the Kalam, Thomas Aquinas by the Christians, all the scholastic philosophers, was all ontology, the study of what is. Okay. Came along Descartes. Why is he known as the father of modern philosophy? Came along Descartes and said, wait a second. Philosophy until now has been discussing what is, what there is, ontology. Come Descartes and said, how do I know that what is correct? How do I know that what my mind is perceiving is true? And that began the sorry history of epistemology, which is the study of how we know. Listen carefully. Ontology, until then, philosophy was discussing what is. Came along Descartes and said, how do I know? How do I know what there is? Do I know through my reason, through my mind? And do I build systems based on the mind? That was the rationalist school of philosophy. Or do I know through my senses, my five senses, the empirical school of philosophy? But what became for the next about 200 years was a discussion. Forget about what the world looks like. What is? How do I know? How could I possibly really know that something is? How do I know I'm not being fooled? How do I know that I could rely on my senses? How do I know I could rely on my brain? And that became epistemology to begin discussing how do I know what there really is? And then came along Kant, Immanuel Kant, after the whole debate between the rationalists and the empiricists. Do I know through my mind? Do I know through my senses? How could I even know anything? Do you understand, by the way, that it's already a turn towards the internal world of the person, right? We're no longer discussing metaphysics, what there is. We're discussing how I know. Came along Kant, and he said, the bottom line, he said, we can't know anything about what there really is in the world. Came along Kant, and he said, in his Critique of Pure Reason, he said, there's no way to rely on the senses. They could be deceiving us. He critiqued reason, and he said, there's no way to be able to rely on the mind to know what the world actually is, what reality, what God really is. No way. I can't know the Das und Sich. I can't know the world as is. Can't know it. What can I know? What I experience. And that began the philosophy. That's the neo-Kantian turn of philosophy, means that Kant began to be able to limit it and said that what we could be aware of is only our subjective experience. There is no longer a place for objectivity. All philosophy could only be what I subjectively experience. The structure of my consciousness, and that's phenomenology. Phenomenology is the phenomena that I experience, what I experience. No longer what is, not even how do we know, I can't know. What can I know? What I experience. And that's known as the Kantian turn to the subject. Kant came along and said, conclusively, he proved in his 800 pages of the Critique of Pure Reason, the only thing that I could be sure of is what I subjectively experience, and then began the whole study of the structure of my consciousness. What I, the phenomena, phenomenology, what I experience in my life. And not only that, but Kant said further than that. And now you have to listen carefully. You ready? Kant was probably the greatest philosopher that ever lived, the greatest Gentile philosopher, maybe Aristotle. Reb Shlomo Breuer, by the way. Shlomo Breuer had in his study two pictures. A picture of Shamshon Falhirsch and a picture of Kant. Kant says, not only could all I know is my subjective reality, what I experience, but my subjective experience is what gives structure to the world. Kant proved, I mean, obviously there are those that disprove, that disagree with him, but his whole transcendental logic, his whole book is trying to show that all the things, that the way we see the world, including space and primarily space and time, try to picture the world without space and time, right? Kant said, you know where space and time comes from? From our perspective on the world. He said that there are innate things, our brain is not a passive organ. Our mind is not a passive organ. Our mind is actually giving to the world its structure of space and time. It's almost as if you can imagine a person, this is the famous parable, imagine you put on green tinted glasses. All of a sudden the whole world would be green. Not just Kermit. Right, the whole world would be green. What's making the world green? The lenses through which you're looking through it. And Kant said, we can't know anything about the world as it is. All we can know is about the world as it's a result of our experience, our subjective experience. And that forms the world. And from that moment on in philosophy, began all the different schools, which we're going to speak about, especially existentialism, we're going to get to Mitzvah Shem. But all the schools of philosophy are coming to now explain my subjective experience of reality. That is the ultimate, that is reality. Your perspective is your reality. And so the focus of all the philosophers and psychologists since the time of Kant has been, the focus has been my subjective experience, my emotional experience, my subjective experience. Anyone that knows that's been reading any of the humanities, including psychology, what is everyone looking to? Into me. Think about how philosophy has completely gone from the outside world into the world of the internal. To the extent that phenomenology says that all I can know is my consciousness, my experience, and that is reality. That's what affects reality. And that's what all the philosophers and the psychologists are talking about. What am I experiencing? When you go to a good psychologist's office, they don't ask you to tell them a story. Right? A lousy psychologist will ask you to tell them stories. A good psychologist will ask you what? How did you feel about it? Because it doesn't matter what objectively happened. In psychology, the only thing that really matters is what did you experience? We're all trained today to be looking at what am I experiencing? And that's not just a matter of theory. That is what has happening in the world. Do you know that in today's day and age, in the Harvard, the class that's most popular, and this I heard this a couple months ago, I don't know, about 2 years ago, they have a class in what's called positive psychology. You look up in Wikipedia, there's something called positive psychology. It's a professional, it's a science that is being discussed by the greatest scientists that are saying that it's not, what's positive psychology saying to you? That it's not the reality that shapes us, but rather the lens through which our brain observes reality that shapes reality. The lens through which my brain is looking at the world actually has an effect on the world. That you think positively, it will have an effect on the world. It will, gamisa oilam nasim belibam. The secular psychologists and the scientists are all saying, and this is the school of idealism that says how the world is all thought, your thinking actually has an effect on what happens in the world. Scientists say, listen to this, that 90% of the time, 90%, this is an empirical research study that was done, 90% of the time, if you want to define if a person is happy or not, by knowing the person's external circumstances and factors in the person's life, you still won't know if they're happy. 90% of the time. It'll depend on the attitude, it'll depend on the attitude that you have that will actually shape their happiness and thereby will shape the world also. Well, Sameach B'Chalka, but Sameach B'Chalka is actually, that's what Chazal say, and now we're saying that deeper than that, that Sameach B'Chalka will actually have a positive effect on the world itself. That when you think good, it will actually make good happen in the world. And therefore, you understand, let's finish up. Rav Soloveitchik was a student of the Neo-Kantian school. You know what this book is, Halachic Man? It's a whole book about changing our perspective on the world. It's a study in phenomenology. It's a philosophical study in phenomenology to understand the phenomenology of three different types of people, which we're going to speak about. But the point of the book, it's not just coming to tell you different details of what to do in life, how to be on Sukkot and how to be on Hanukkah, and what men should do, what women should do. It's something that's a perennial philosophy. Rav Soloveitchik wrote over here a book which is a perennial guide how to live one's life. What does it mean to be, how are you supposed to view the world? Thereby change your reality, and thereby change the reality of the world around you. I want to finish with a story. You've all heard of the holy Yidu Kaddish from Peshischa. So Yidu Kaddish from Peshischa came, his name was Rabinowitz, he came from a Litvish family, a real rabbinic family, so when he came back home, he was, as is the case with many great and holy people, was scoffed at and made fun of. He went to Lublin, he studied, he became a chassid. And they asked him, tell us, you know, Rabbi Yankov Yitzchak, what did you learn over there? What did you learn in Peshischa? What did you learn? So the Yidu Kaddish from Peshischa said, I learned to be able to be a disciple of the greatest teachers that there are. So I said, really? You learned to be a disciple of the greatest teachers? Who are the greatest teachers? He said, I learned to be a disciple of the blacksmith in Lublin and the wagon driver of Lublin. I said, really? That's the greatest teachers? He said, yeah. I came to Lublin. And right next door to where I was sleeping, there was a blacksmith. Now I woke up as was wont to do all the years at 6 o'clock in the morning to learn before davening. And I wake up at 6 o'clock. After a couple of days, all of a sudden I notice that already at 6 o'clock in the morning, my next door neighbor, the blacksmith, is already at work. I already hear him banging on his anvil. So I said to myself, listen, if the blacksmith wakes up at 6, I got to wake up earlier. What I'm doing is more important. So I started waking up at 5:30. And lo and behold, what do I hear? At 5:30, he's banging away. So I woke up at 5 o'clock. And I hear he's already 5 o'clock, he's at work. And I woke up at 4:30. Till a couple of months, I'm already 4 o'clock in the morning, I see he's working already. Finally, I couldn't get up any earlier. I ran over to him and I said to him, tell me, what time do you wake up in the morning? So early, you're already starting to work. So he said, the blacksmith said, I'll tell you the truth, I used to wake up at 6. But then I heard that you are learning Torah already. You're already up and learning Torah at 6 o'clock. And so I said to myself, you only serve God with your mind. I'm much more important. I serve God with my hands. You only serve God, you learn a little. But I actually bring godliness down to the world by actually being involved with my hands. I'm physically involved in the world. So if you wake up at 6, I got to wake up earlier. And that's what happened until I kept waking up earlier than you. And then the Yidu Kaddish says, and then I have my other great teacher who is the wagon driver. I was walking through the streets of Lublin. And the wagon driver was driving by, and all of a sudden the hay fell down off the wagon. It's in about 67 stories, right? The hay fell down off the wagon, and the wagon driver yelled at me and said, help me pick up the hay. And the Yid, I said to him, I can't. And the wagon driver said to me, you can, you just don't want to. So I tried, and lo and behold, I was able to. And the Yid HaKadosh said to those that scoffed at him, I went over to the wagon driver, and I said to him, tell me, how did you know that I can? How did you know that I was able to? It's very heavy. How did you know that I can? So the wagon driver said to me, because you're the one that God sent me. You're the one that was there. That means that you're able to do it, if you're the one that God sent. And I said to the wagon driver, and how did you know I don't want to? So the wagon driver said to me, because you didn't even try. And if you don't even try, it means that you don't want to. And that means that in Lublin, the Yiddish Kaddish learned how to change his perspective. Perspective of whom you're learning from. Your perspective of what life is about. I go to work every day. I use my hands. I'm an accountant. I'm a lawyer. I'm a doctor. I'm a shoe salesman. I'm using my hands. What's my perspective? What am I doing with my hands? I'm bringing godliness down to the world. I see a challenge. I see the Shekhinah that needs to be lifted up. In my cubicle at work, in some cubicle in Manhattan, there's a spark of the Shekhinah over there. If I'm the one that's been... This is the place where God brought me to spend 10 hours a day in this cubicle over here in some building in Manhattan. It means that I'm the one that's supposed to pick up the hay. The last hay of Hashem's name. I'm the one that's supposed to pick up the Shekhinah. I'm the one that's supposed to be bringing godliness down. Otherwise, why would I be here? When we change our perspective, we change our reality, we change the reality of the world, and we make the reality of the world the reality of Mashiach. We should be zeichu to it tonight. Amen. Next week, Mitzvah Shem, we'll begin the text.